Join with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, that is our desire, that this morning you would be exalted in this place and throughout the entire earth. As we open up your word, Lord, may you speak to us. May we learn more about you, and may that be reflected in the lives that we live this coming week and in the future. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Have you ever felt like you've suffered enough and just wanted a break? Have you ever been falsely accused? Have you ever been betrayed? Have you ever had someone fail to fulfill a promise? Have you ever held a grudge for a really long time? We'll be talking about these concepts and more this morning. Turn with me to our passage, which is found in Genesis chapter 50, and we'll be reading verses 15 to 21. Really, this is going to be our launching point. We're going to start here in Genesis 50, then we're going to backtrack a little bit, and we'll land right back here in Genesis 50 before we close. So Genesis 50, verses 15 to 21. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him?" So they sent word to Joseph, saying, "Your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you are to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of the servants of the God your father." When their message came to him, Joseph wept. His brothers then came and threw themselves down before him. "We are your slaves," they said. But Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children." And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. A little bit of background here. Joseph and his brothers have just returned from Canaan. They had made the journey to bury their father Jacob. Joseph is the second in charge of Egypt, and 17 years earlier had brought Jacob and the rest of his family to Egypt during a significant drought. With the support of Pharaoh, his boss, he'd set up his brothers in the land of Goshen, where they'd carried on their tradition of being shepherds. But why had they gone to Canaan to bury Jacob? If you look back in chapter 47, at verses 28 through 31, Jacob lived in Egypt 17 years, and the years of his life were 147. When the time drew near for Israel to die, he called for his son Joseph and said to him, "If I have found favor in your eyes, put your hand under my thigh and promise that you will show me kindness and faithfulness. Do not bury me in Egypt. But when I rest with my fathers, carry me out of Egypt and bury me where they are buried." "I will do as you say," he said. "Swear it to me," he said. Then Joseph swore to him, and Israel worshipped as he leaned on the top of his staff. Joseph had made a promise to his father, and he was not going to back down on his word. After his father passed away, after having his father embalmed, Joseph asked permission of his boss for time off. And Pharaoh had granted that earlier in chapter 50, before today's passage. We see in verses 4 through 9 of chapter 50, "When the days of mourning had passed, Joseph said to Pharaoh's court, 'If I have found favor in your eyes, speak to Pharaoh for me. Tell him, my father made me swear an oath and said, I am about to die. Bury me in the tomb I dug for myself in the land of Canaan. Now let me go up and bury my father, then I will return.' Pharaoh said, 'Go and bury your father, as he made you swear to do.' So Joseph went up to bury his father. All Pharaoh's officials accompanied him, the dignitaries of his court, and all the dignitaries of Egypt, because all the members of Joseph's household and his brothers, and those belonging to his father's household. Only their children and their flocks and herds were left in Goshen. Chariots and horsemen also went up with him. It was a very large company. So that explains the first part of verse 15, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead. But why would they be concerned that Joseph would be holding a grudge against them and paying them back for all the wrongs they had done to him? What's that about? Now, you may know part of Joseph's story from either Sunday School or Andrew Lloyd Webber's musical Joseph and the Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat. Although based on the Genesis account, the musical adaptation did take some license with a few plot elements. To understand the concern of Joseph's brothers, we need to go back in Joseph's life. We need to go back almost 40 years to when he was a teenager, to when he was 17, when his brothers sold him into slavery. Turn with me back to Genesis chapter 37. Genesis chapter 37. I'll start with chapter 37, verse 2. This is the account of Jacob. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and he brought their father a bad report about them. Note, if you have siblings, if you are a tattletale, your siblings are not going to look kindly on that. It gets worse, though, for Joseph. Continuing in verse 3. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he had been born to him in his old age. And he made a richly ornamented robe for him. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. So we see part of the tension in this family was that Joseph was the favorite son of Israel, or Jacob, and the others knew that. Now, why was it that Joseph had a special heart, special place in his father's heart? It wasn't just because he was born in his old age, as the passage says, but it's also to whom he was born. Jacob had several children by several different women, including sisters Rachel and Leah, and their servants Zilpah and Bilhah. If you remember a little of the family history from Genesis 29, Jacob was in love with Rachel. He worked 7 years for her hand in marriage, only to be tricked by his uncle Laban at the last minute and given Leah in marriage instead. When confronted, Laban agrees to give his younger daughter as well in exchange for another 7 years of work. Jacob willingly agreed. But this marriage to sisters was not all a bed of roses. For a while, Rachel was barren. When she was finally able to conceive, it was Joseph who was her firstborn. And she later died in childbirth when Benjamin was being delivered. Although we have a little more context now for Jacob, who after wrestling with God in chapter 32 changed his name to Israel, and why it is that Joseph had such a special place in his heart, but showing favoritism really didn't help the relationship between siblings. So we have that Joseph was a tattletale. We have that Joseph was the favored son. And then his father gives him this coat, which was an outward symbol of the special place he had. And that spurred some jealousy. As if that weren't enough, continuing in verses 5 through 11 of chapter 37, Joseph had a dream. And when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. He said to them, "Listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field, when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright, while your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it." His brothers said to him, "Do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us?" And they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he had said. Then he had another dream, and he told it to his brothers. "Listen," he said, "I had another dream, and this time the sun and moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me." When he told his father, as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, "What is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you?" His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept this matter in mind. So that's the background for Joseph's brothers being so upset with him that they wanted to kill him. Reuben, the firstborn, had enough sense not to let his brothers do that. Instead, he had them toss Joseph into an empty cistern, intending to rescue him later on. But instead, while Reuben was absent, his brothers, under the direction of their brother Judah, sold him into slavery. Certainly, we understand now why, almost 40 years later, Joseph's brothers are concerned that he's going to retaliate. But it got worse for Joseph. When he got to Egypt, the Israelites sold him to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard. All things considered, initially, things started to look up for Joseph. But it's not because of Joseph. It's because of the Lord. For you see, the main character in the account of Joseph, which Andrew Lloyd Webber clearly left out of the cast of characters in his musical, is God. Turn with me to chapter 39 of Genesis. I'll read verses 2 and 3. Genesis chapter 9, verses 2 and 3. "The Lord was with Joseph, and he prospered. And he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. When his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord gave him success in everything he did, the reason that Joseph was experiencing was success was not because of anything inherent in Joseph. It was because God's favor was resting on him. However, in the midst of apparent success, often there are setbacks. Potiphar's wife showed an interest in him, and when he rebuffs her advances, she doesn't take kindly to the rejection." I just love this part of chapter 39, where time after time, Potiphar's wife continues to try and ensnare Joseph. And yet, he knew what the right thing to do was. And he literally fled from temptation. The key is here that he knew ahead of time before facing temptation. And I pray that we all, when faced with temptation, would know the right thing to do and would have, just as Joseph did, the ability to flee from temptation when it faces us. So despite being trusted to run his boss's household, later on in chapter 39, Joseph now finds himself in prison, falsely accused. But again, note the success that he enjoys. Continuing on in chapter 39, look at verses 20 and 21. "Joseph's master took him and put him in prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. But while Joseph was there in prison, the Lord was with him. He showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden." And also verse 23, "The warden paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care because the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did." Even in the midst of being in prison, Joseph gets additional responsibilities. That brings us to chapter 40, where two of Pharaoh's servants end up in prison. They had fallen out of favor with Pharaoh, and they ended up in prison. They too had dreams, and they shared those dreams. And look at verse 8 of chapter 40. It says, "We both had dreams," they answered, "but there is no one to interpret them." Then Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell me your dreams." Joseph was always very quick to point out that these were not his abilities, but that they came from God. Joseph shares with these two employees of Pharaoh what their dreams mean, and they come true just as he said. The baker is freed from prison and hanged. The cupbearer is freed from prison and restored to his position. But before he leaves prison, Joseph asks the cupbearer to remember him when he again has access to Pharaoh, even going so far as to point out that he has been falsely imprisoned. He's not complaining. He just makes a statement of fact, saying that he is there and he has done nothing wrong. But, as often happens, the cupbearer drops the ball. He goes back to work and completely forgets about Joseph. That is, of course, until 2 years later. Pharaoh has dreams in chapter 41. And suddenly, after 2 years, the cupbearer remembers his promise. He tells Pharaoh, and Joseph is brought before Pharaoh and given an opportunity to interpret the dream. Look with me in chapter 41. When 2 full years had passed, I started with verse 1, Pharaoh had a dream. He was standing by the Nile, when out of the river there came up 7 cows, sleek and fat, and they grazed among the reeds. After them, 7 other cows, ugly and gaunt, came up out of the Nile and stood beside those on the riverbank. And the cows that were ugly and gaunt ate up the 7 sleek, fat cows. Then Pharaoh woke up. He fell asleep again and had a second dream. 7 heads of grain, healthy and good, were growing on a single stalk. After them, 7 other heads of grain sprouted, thin and scorched by the east wind. The thin heads of grain swallowed up the healthy, full heads. Then Pharaoh woke up. It had been a dream. When given an opportunity to interpret these dreams, Joseph once again makes it perfectly clear to Pharaoh that the interpretation does not come from Joseph, but it comes from God himself. Joseph shares with Pharaoh that God has given him these dreams, warning him that there are going to be 7 years of plenty, and then there are going to be followed by 7 years of drought. And he encourages Pharaoh, because God has given him this insight, that Pharaoh should set someone up in charge to make sure that Egypt can withstand this drought which is coming. Pharaoh is so pleased with Joseph's advice that he puts him in charge of Egypt to prepare for and then survive the drought. That is how Joseph was, several chapters later, able to sell grain to his brothers when they travel from Canaan, when it was also experiencing the drought. Chapter 45 of Genesis is a powerful chapter about forgiveness and reconciliation, but I want to hone in on a few key verses. Listen to what Joseph said while he tearfully revealed his identity to his brothers. Look at chapter 45, verses 5 through 7. And now, do not be distressed, and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now there has been famine in the land, and for the next 5 years there will be not plowing and reaping. But God sent me here ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. Joseph is now 39 years old. This is 22 years after his brothers wanted to kill him, but instead sold him into slavery. He could have held a grudge. He didn't. Instead, once again understanding that he is not the main character in his story, but God is, he has a very insightful perspective. Continuing in chapter 45, there's a wonderful restoration of relationship. Hearing that Joseph's brothers have come to Egypt, Pharaoh tells him to send for his father and his brothers' families. Joseph does that. 70 members of the family come down to Egypt and settle there. And they're there for another 17 years before Jacob dies. But that whole time, his brothers seem uncertain as to whether the past will truly stay in the past. As soon as their father has passed away and has been buried, that's when they get worried that Joseph is ready to unleash 39 years worth of retaliation. But he reassures them. And that brings us back full circle to where we started. Ironically, as his brothers throw themselves at his mercy, he was pretty powerful, second in command in Egypt. That really was a fulfillment of those dreams that had so irritated them back in chapter 37. In our passage this morning that we started with from chapter 50, they bowed down before him and they said, "We are your servants." And that is a literal fulfillment of the dream that he'd had in 37, which had so annoyed them that that they didn't even want to speak to him. But what does all of this mean for us? Besides an admonishment that parents shouldn't have favorites because it really doesn't go well amongst the siblings, or me encouraging siblings not to be tattletales, or perhaps I could focus on the fact that if you make a promise, you need to carry through on it, and don't be like that cupbearer who, as soon as Joseph was out of his mind, he forgot about the promise. But if you look in both chapter 45, when Joseph revealed himself to his brothers, and again in chapter 50, when he reassures his brothers, Joseph says it was all part of God's plan. Now, I'm not going to stand here before you and deliver some health, wealth gospel that if you just accept Jesus as your Savior, all your troubles will disappear. Because that's not biblical. Jesus himself said in John 16:33, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world. Now, when people do sermon series on the promises of God, in this world you will have trouble is not usually one of the verses that's highlighted as one of the promises of God. But it didn't stop there. Christ said, take heart, I have overcome the world. Even if you call in the name of Christ, you may still have difficulties. Loved ones may get sick and die. You could lose your job. A child may be conceived out of wedlock. You may be persecuted for no apparent reason. Your child may reject the teachings they've received in Sunday school or youth group. What are you to do in response to these challenges? Should you become bitter or angry? No, you should take comfort in Christ's words. He is the one who overcomes. Sometimes, him overcoming takes time. It was 2 years before the cupbearer remembered his promise to Joseph. It was 22 years before he was able to see his father again. When you experience challenges, take the same attitude as that of Joseph. Understand that what man would intend for bad, God can redeem for good. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. If you were here yesterday for the funeral, you heard the following verses during one of the readings. I'll read Romans 8, just a few verses, 28 to 30. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. Note in verse 28, it says that God works for the good of those who love him. It doesn't say God works things out the way we want, but it said that God works for the good of those who love him. And who would know what's really in our best interest but God himself, our Creator? I saw the following quote this week, and I thought it was germane. The quote said, trusting God does not mean believing that he will do all that you want, but rather believing that he will do everything he knows is good. I'll repeat that. Trusting God does not mean believing that he will do all that you want, but rather believing that he will do everything he knows is good. And that's from Ken Sandy's The Peacemaker, A Biblical Guide to Resolving Personal Conflict. And while we're in Romans, jump forward a couple chapters to chapter 12. And we've spent time in Romans 12 during our One Another series that we've been in the last couple weeks here on Sunday mornings. I'll reread verses 9 through 15. Romans 12, verses 9 to 15. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. That phrase in chapter 15, verse 12, patient in affliction, when I think about Joseph, all of those years in Egypt, separated from his family, that to me is an example of patient in affliction. When I think of him sharing the interpretation with the cupbearer and asking him, when you get back to Pharaoh, remember me, for I am falsely imprisoned. And then 2 years pass before the cupbearer, who I'm sure who said, yes, yes, absolutely, I'll remember you, when he finally fulfilled his promise. That is patience in affliction. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, I'll read verses 12 through 17. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life. Did you see that? In verse 13 it says, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Once again, God is moving. God wants to act individually in our lives. And that brings me back to the point I made earlier, that the main character in the account of Joseph is God himself. As Joseph pointed out, that which was accomplished was for the saving of lives. Yes, that happened in the short term. Jacob and his family are saved from the famine. But years later, the Israelites would become numerous in Egypt. The Egyptians would be threatened by them and enslave them. And again, the Lord would respond in a way that would be for the saving of lives. And Moses would be sent back to Egypt to lead the Israelites out to the promised land. Generations later, again, the Lord would respond to human need in a way that would be for the saving of many lives. Turn back with me to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, verse 10. Jesus said, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. Just as Joseph recognized that the way God had been working in his life through those many years, the ups, the downs, being in the cistern, being sold to the Ishmaelites, being sold to Potiphar, being in charge of Potiphar's household, being falsely accused by Potiphar's wife, being in prison, being in charge of the prison, giving the interpretation to the baker and the cupbearer, being forgotten by the cupbearer, eventually finding himself second in charge of Egypt, overseeing the distribution of food and grain. Throughout all of that, Joseph was able to understand that all of that was for the purpose of God wanting to save lives. And Jesus himself said that the purpose that he came and walked this earth was to seek and save what was lost. It may offend some when I say that you are not the main character in your story. God is. months ago when we were in the book of Ephesians with Pastor Scott, we read where Paul said the following: "But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." And that's often where we stop when we talk about salvation. We read about it, it's by grace that we've been saved. But verse 10 says, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." He is the main character in your story. He has prepared a work for you to do. We know from Luke that Jesus came to seek and save the lost. He died so that we might be in fellowship with him. His desire is that we would not keep that to ourselves, but would impact the world around us. Be agents of reconciliation and forgiveness. Endure hardships in a way that shows others the hope which comes from an understanding that he's going to work things out in accordance with his plan. Tell others what he has done in your life. Join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the example of the life of Joseph. And we thank you, Lord, that it points out that the story is not about Joseph, but that the story is about you. A God who cares so much that he used circumstances which man would intend for evil for good. Lord, we thank you that you came to seek and to save the lost. We thank you that you loved us so much that you sent your Son into the world, that through him the world might be saved. And Lord, for each one gathered here this morning who are experiencing difficulties, who are in the midst of challenges, who are struggling with things, and have been thinking, "I've been patient in affliction long enough." Lord, I'd ask that you would give them your strength. I'd ask that you would give them your perspective, that they would understand that you are a God who loves them and who desires to work things out for good in accordance with your plan. Lord, help them to take that perspective. Help them to take that hope, and that they might be shining as stars in a very dark world. Lord, may you be honored by everything that occurs. Might we turn the praise back to you. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. This time.